Good morning to each of you, and a greeting in the name of Jesus. Apostasy is a, what did our lessons say? It's a terrible thing. Joe read that to us. It's a scary thing, because it was brought out that history repeats itself, and we look all through history and we see apostasy, and not only in Israel's history. I think the root of apostasy has been mentioned in different ways. First love, Delbert used, I think that came up in our discussion. And I think it has to do with what we worship. Because what I worship and revere and what holds throne in my heart is what I take direction from, and that's what makes my choices. And when my worship for the Lord God diminishes, cools, something else is going to step in and start influencing my choices and my direction, and it's called apostasy. For our consideration this morning, the sermon, you may turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 is going to be our text. I had two conversations within the last week that have kept my mind busy. And I'll tell you the one here to introduce our sermon, and then we'll come to the second one later. In the last week or so, I met a man, a man who I've known for probably close to 20 years, but I don't talk to him very often. He's a businessman, and I met him the other day. I was reminded of the last time I talked to him in person. It was, 12 to 18 months ago, a little over a year ago, if I remember. I don't have a real solid time when that was, but let's just say about a year ago, he texted me one evening and wondered if he could come over if I'd have time to chat a bit. And I don't remember what the deal was. We weren't even home that evening, but I told him, well, I suppose he let me know it was kind of urgent, and I suppose if he came over about 9 o'clock or so, yeah, we could talk a bit. And he did. 9 o'clock didn't scare him off a bit. And I was really curious what could be on his mind. And I found out pretty soon when he showed up. He told me he had some friends of his had introduced him to an unbelievable online short-term investment opportunity. He did some research. It looked really good. And he joined in and he put $1,000 in. And he invested it. And in a really short time, he had unbelievable gains. I forget if it was, I think it was close to double in a week. $2,000 in his account, this online account. And he played around with it with the smaller numbers. And I don't know what length of time this took. And then he put in more money. And he made more money. And he put in more. And then he learned that this firm, this that he was dealing with, they pointed him over to another firm who would loan you money, and you pull it from here, loan it from them, invest it over on this side, and you could, with this borrowed money, you could roll it. And it was making him unbelievable returns. But this is the hiccup. He thought he had, but somewhere in a fine print on the loaning side, he had misread something, and I still don't understand the full thing. I never went and looked, but he got himself in a pinch. And what it boiled down to was he needed some real quick bailout money to keep his commitments over here, or he was going to lose not only his fast return gains sitting over here, but also all the money he had put in. And he was in a pretty bad spot because this now involved a sizable chunk of money that was a deposit for materials on a job for one of his customers, and he was in a bad way. What should I have done? Should I have dipped into my line of credit, pulled some money, said here? Because within a week, he had researched it completely, and within a week, this thing would be turned around, and he would have all the money to return, plus it looked like I might be able to almost double my money in that week. Because he's willing to give 100% of that return to whoever helps him out. And I said, I can't make a decision like that on the spot. At the very least, I'm going to sleep over it. And I didn't. I didn't pursue it. And I hadn't seen him again. And I never called him and asked him what happened. And then I bumped into him here this week or last. And I said, hey, I thought of it different times. I'm curious what happened. He said, no. And then he told me something that I didn't know before. And it was a crypto thing, and it was a scam. And he lost everything that he put in there. They got him. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We'll stop there. I'm not going to judge this man as a covetous man. But I told that story this morning because I'd like it to stir in us. His experience should stir in us, in our minds, because it proves that the Bible is 100% true. Verse 9 is as true as it ever was. Listen to it in the Amplified. But those who crave to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, useless, godless, and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction and miserable perishing. For the love of money is a root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have been led astray and have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many acute mental pangs. And it's very true. I've given our message a title, Content or Covetous? Content or Covetous? And it's my burden that we can look at the scriptures this morning. I thought of it that maybe it's a Sunday morning subject that only might apply mostly to a fairly small percentage of us here, maybe. But I don't think so. I thought of it that if I was to preach on this subject in, let's say, Ukraine or Honduras, that I would probably have a different delivery. But my burden is that we can take the scriptures this morning and we can analyze American thoughts, the way Americans look at riches, and that we can see that the Bible applies very directly to our culture today. We're going to leave 1 Timothy chapter 6 now, and I'd like to, the next verses we're going to read are from Proverbs 28. And I've just given the sermon those two headings for our main points. First, we're going to look at covetous, and then the second point, we'll look at content. What is covetousness and discontentment? What are they? They're twins. And I think the root cause of covetousness is just simply not being satisfied with what God has designed for my life. And I think that I should be entitled to more. And I think that I should be able to acquire more. And Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Covetousness, if we allow it to grow in our lives, will almost assuredly come to the point that we're willing to acquire even to the point of fraudulent means to get what we think is ours or should be ours or the more that we desire. And God looks pretty seriously at covetousness. We're not going to look at these verses, but three or four times throughout the New Testament, covetousness is listed in a list of sins right alongside fornication and other sins that we understand to be very serious in God's eyes. And it leaves us no question what God thinks about covetousness. Covetousness has no satisfaction. Covetousness is never satisfied. Probably the richest man that ever lived. We don't know how that would compare, but Solomon, in his writing of Ecclesiastes and his writing his what he's learned in life, he said, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." I will confess to you, one of the reasons that this conversation stirred my mind so much is because over the last year, not very often, but from time to time, I thought of this investment scheme that I was told about, and I didn't know how it worked, and I wondered, is it actually a thing? Is there a place where a person could go and put in 1,000 and take out 2 and just keep it real small and safe? And I identify in my own life some of that dissatisfaction where what if there was a way to do this and make a lot of money for nothing? What if? Proverbs tells us about that what if. Proverbs chapter 28, I'd like to read a few verses from here. Solomon figured it out. Solomon knew. It's been proven many times since. Let's read starting at verse 19. Proverbs 28, verse 19. "He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye," or Amplified Bible has that as "a covetous eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." The reason there are endless scams, successful scams, is because in every one of us, there's some kind of appeal to something that we could increase quickly, right? That's why, we'll talk about that a little later, that's why lots of things are successful. But notice here the comparison in verse In verse 20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but we have now created a contrast. They are two different people. One is a faithful man with his blessings, and the other, the opposite, the contrast, is a man who is hasting to be rich. What was that word amplified? Craves to be rich from 1 Timothy. Shall not be innocent. It will, this drive, this crave, he says, will transition a person from being faithful to being guilty of dishonesty. And that's what verse 21 is describing. To the point that a piece of bread is worth more than principal. And verse 22 goes on to describe the end of this covetous man, poverty. That's what the Bible says. Meanwhile, here in America, we are bombarded with opportunities. They're not, but opportunities to be rich quickly, to get something for nothing. In fact, this morning I was reading the cereal box while I was eating breakfast. And what is there? Enter to win 20 days of prizes. No purchase necessary, the fine print said. And I ate another bowlful and I said, wow, yeah. KitchenAid mixer and all kinds of pictured on the box. And there's something in all of us that is drawn to that kind of thing, isn't there? A little bit. And so because of that, every store we go into has a case where they pull out those strings of lottery tickets and they rip them off and people just blow their money, just blow it. The average state lottery, they say the odds are 1 in 100 million. So what if you had to put a dollar in a soda machine 100 million times to get one? Insane. But people do it. Now, if you're going to go to the big ones, like the Powerball and some of them, it's 1 in 300 million. But what's worse than playing the lottery is winning the lottery, we're told. We're told that statistics clearly identify a trend. Over 70% of lottery winners within 3 to 5 years are worse shaped financially than they were the day they bought the ticket and won it. They call it the curse of the lottery. And so it seems really illogical and just, like I said, insane to spend your money on lottery. But there's more. There's sweepstakes from the cereal box to the car dealer to the signboard, billboards. Sweepstakes. Just enter. It won't cost you a thing. And you might win $1 million. And you might this. And you might just a KitchenAid mixer or something. But there's always a catch. There's no free things. Our decrees tells us that we are prohibited, our members are prohibited from various forms of gambling, I believe is the wording. And we say, what? We all know gambling is wrong. I hope so. Or do we? Various forms of gambling. It's a list of worldly activities. I don't know if anyone's here has ever been invited to use to a meeting that will use the conference room at the casino. They're really cheap, I'm told. The food is really good and cheap. And I have never been to one. I hope I never do. I think if we have any doubts whether a Christian belongs at the casino, we should just ask our neighbors. They know pretty well. They would be very, very disappointed, I think, to meet us there. Is it worth it? A quote I came across, everything in a casino is perfectly rigged for taking money in large sums and giving nothing in return, except for fleeting and empty pleasures. The alcohol and the cheap good food and all of that that's there is geared to appeal to our lower nature. And gambling is easily, and even secular world identifies gambling as an addiction. It's an addiction that often results in mental disorders, ruined lives, similar and maybe even worse than alcohol and drug addictions. And so why would I walk into a casino, into a carefully baited trap, just for the bait that's put there? We are bombarded with, I am, most of you probably are too, next of kin scams and emails and things, and there's an overseas inheritance fund that we found, and all you need to do is claim it. And I personally know two men who ruined their lives chasing one of them, that kind of scheme. Furthermore, there are MLMs, multi-level marketing. This was the first thing that ever introduced me to the thought where I had to make a decision about getting rich quick. I was a young man, I don't remember. I was married. One of my Bible school friends called me one day and invited me to join him on a conference call on Tuesday evening. I don't remember, but a set time. And I had no idea, completely clueless. And I joined that call and I heard this moderator of the call just telling us how we need to sign up. It was selling electricity. And we need to sign people up under us, and we could transform our lives from this daily grind of working 6 days a week and barely making it to having all kinds of time, and we can raise our families better, and we'll be rich. And it'll happen quick. And he made quite a presentation there on the phone that evening. In fact, my crypto trader friend has been chasing this illusion for years and years and years. And I'll just tell us that if something, some kind of scheme needs to flaunt riches, quick riches, and fancy cars, and fancy cruises, and all these kind of luxury and wealth, if that's what they're going to use to draw us in, remember what 1 Timothy says and Proverbs, and turn and run, because that man shall not be innocent, and that man will face poverty. We're here in Proverbs. I'd like to read chapter 13, verse 11. Proverbs 13, verse 11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. And that takes us and introduces the wording I have for point number two. I told you we're going to look at covetousness and we're going to look at being content. And the wording I have for this point is content to work. Content to work. Our American culture is all about undoing that contentment. Let me tell you about conversation number two that kept playing through my mind. My brother told me this week about an elderly man in our community here who got a phone call recently. The caller, the man who called our neighbor, told him that he had really good news for him. He has here in his hands a check made out directly to him for $18 million. And our godly good neighbor man said, I don't know how he did, but he turned the conversation to God and to spiritual things. And the caller quickly informed him that he was a Christian. He's a church-going man. He identified the church he goes, I think Church of God of something. And this check here was a blessing from the Lord, and he should just be excited to accept this blessing from God, and he went right with it. What do you think, children, young people? Wouldn't that be about the best thing that could happen? Huh? Millions. I mean, we could pay off our church's medical bills, and we could help our parents, and we could help a bunch of needy people, and we'd still have millions left for me. Wouldn't that be just about the best thing that could happen? Well, I've known this old neighbor for years and years and years, and to describe him as a rich old man would be a stretch. Many times over the years, his work didn't prosper like he wished it would, and he endured lots of hard times. But this $18 million didn't even tempt him. He said, I don't want your money. I don't want it. He isn't chasing riches. He isn't covetous. He's a content man. And he didn't take the bait. Let's think about what the Bible tells us about contentment a bit. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, your lifestyle, your life. Let it be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, God wants to be our everything and our sufficiency, and he won't leave us, he won't forsake us. And here's the real reason that Christians won't be lured into schemes of the devil to get rich quick and to get a lot for nothing. We'll be content. We understand that God's way for a Christian is to work hard and to steward wisely. God's plan is, it wasn't his original one, totally, we'll look at that in a little bit, but God's plan is that by the sweat of our face, we'll work and keep and meet our needs. Let's read 28:19 again here in Proverbs. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. You see, Americans all around us, and it affects every one of us, but have very warped views of work. And we'll need to keep studying the Bible and helping each other to find a balance. Because around us, all around us, there's a push to work as little as possible and get as much as you can. That's all around us. And another step worse is to work as little as you can and take as much as you can get. If you can sign up for government grants and whatever you can sign up to get, take it. Work as little as you can and sponge off of others. But there's also the flip side, the extreme that's maybe closer home to us here. And that's the drive to work hard and to store up and to gain as much as I can for myself. And the Bible pronounces harsh judgment on both extremes of that thought. 1 Timothy tells us that we read chapter 6, the chapter right before that says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That was specifically talking about providing physically for his own house. But on the other hand, and maybe closer to us, we know the story that Jesus told of the rich fool who, or a certain, yeah, a certain rich man, and because of his view of his hard work, he was condemned. I believe, I invite your discussion, but I believe that certain rich man could have farmed the same amount of acres. He could have put the same amount of hard work and investment into his crops. He could have harvested the same abundance. And I'm going to go as far as to say, I believe he could have built bigger barns and not been condemned. But I believe where his condemnation came is when he said, "Ha, you've got it made. Kick it back. It's all for you. Enjoy it. Live it up. Indulge." And I believe that his problem is one we can identify with. It's mine. I've earned it. I should keep it. I should indulge on myself. I have worked like the others wouldn't. Now I can live like the others can't. And God said, "Thou fool. Thou fool." Content to work. Let's think a bit about work. I remember not so long ago when it became a new thought to me that work was not part of the curse. God's original design of the garden and man there included dressing and keeping work. But with the curse, work was part of the thing that God said was good, very good. But with the curse then is that man, that the ground is cursed. And that things, we face reverses and we face hardships and we the weeds grow and the work is hard and the machinery breaks and the weather doesn't cooperate and all of that. But work itself was part of God's original plan for you and I, for mankind. And he said in Exodus chapter 20, he said, 6 days shalt thou work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And we are familiar with this principle that God is establishing that 1 out of 7 is a day of rest. And it's a wonderful plan and it works well. But here again in America, this has been skewed because America says about 4 days thou shalt work and about 3 thou shalt have recreation. And while we're Christians, so all right, we'll give God that one of those 3. So Sunday we're not going to work, but Saturday's for sure not a day to work, and Friday half at best. That's not the Bible principle. Do I deserve 1 or 2 days for me? Or did God actually mean what he said and that there's 6 days for work and 1 for rest? We're not going to focus on it much, but the Proverbs has a lot to say about the sluggard, about the man who has all kinds of excuses not to work, about the man who just doesn't care and doesn't provide, and he's told to go to the ant and learn a few things. What your hand finds to do, do it with your might. I wasn't sure I was going to turn to it, but this morning I came across something in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'd like to read these verses. And I'm going to give you a few of my thoughts, maybe leave it more as a question, but I did not realize this verse was here in this context for sure. I had forgotten all about it. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to work, how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. I don't know what society pressures was all going on here in Thessalonica, but there was obviously some who weren't working and were making trouble and were going around on welfare or something, eating other people's bread, it seems like. And there's a problem. And I hope that all of us as children were taught what our parents, my parents, were very careful to teach. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's what the Bible says. That solves a lot of problems. But what I didn't remember finding here, and I was a bit taken back early this morning reading this passage, I forgot about verse 8. What do we do with verse 8, where Paul says, we worked night and day to earn our own keep, so that we don't owe you anything. We're making an example. It seemed like he's saying we intentionally could have been, not because we didn't have power, not because verse 9, not because we didn't have the right to eat off your tables because we were here having meetings or working in the church, but he said to make sure that none of these disorderly folks use us for an example. We left you this example. We worked night and day. And to some of us, I'm going to look at that here real soon, but to some of us, we don't need maybe this verse to work more, to work night and day. But I'm impressed that Paul wasn't working night and day to set up a nice retirement fund. Not at all. He was working night and day to eat bread, his own earned bread. And he took responsibility for that. I'm going to just leave it. I had me an outline, and this morning this kind of threw a curve into it a bit. So this verse says this. As we think about work, once again, the wise man wrote these words, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." And God has designed us that way, that we feel accomplishment, satisfaction, we sleep good when we work and accomplish something. And this man who is craving riches and who is hasting to be rich loses sleep over it, God says. We have direction about work in Colossians 3:22 for those times when we work for a boss. It uses the word servants. Some of us know the feeling of having many, many bosses, and we work for our customers. And he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." And I read the Bible to say that work is enjoyable when our purpose is to please God. And we see it as our mission in this world to serve and to point others to God through our work. But there is, and I touched on it just a bit, there is the balance needed. And there is that danger of being workaholics. And there is the danger of doing it with your might too far, isn't there? Maybe we should just call workaholic imbalance what it is. Or maybe it isn't. Is it an idol? Is it idolatry to work so much that we don't have time to take care of our spiritual needs and our family's spiritual needs and our emotional needs and all of those things that too much work robs from us? We'll need to be strategic in our approach. We'll need to find a balance of life where we are focused more on Jesus Christ and His kingdom than we are on work. It's a balance, I said. And I think it's a balance that we'll probably most of us will work at all our lives to find that balance and to keep it right. And so I challenge us to not be caught in the destructive traps of Satan, that love of money trap, that making haste to be rich trap, that covetousness trap and discontentment. It's a trap. But Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, let him that stole steal no more. That's the covetous man, one that's willing to take what isn't his. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There's the drive. There's the purpose for working, is to be able to give. And Timothy told us, or writing in Timothy said, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Every one of us is in that category this morning. Everyone here. God owns it all, and we are stewards. And our choices should show that we're stewards. We have no question, no right to question or be dissatisfied with what God has given to me to steward, and if He's given you more, and we need to be satisfied, content with what God has given us. And I'm going to end with the very first verse we read at the beginning. It was there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't let anyone hear me say that God isn't interested in tremendous gain. Tremendous return. And here is the formula to experience gain that makes that crypto scheme look like nothing. Here is the formula to experience gain that makes an $18 million check just pale. Godliness with contentment. That's the real return on investment. Let's kneel to pray.